last phrase of Psalm 51 and verse 19 reads, "Then, when God has blessed his people in church and prospered them, and when he has pardoned their sins and accepted their worship and service," it says, "then," here's their response. This will encourage them, "that they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now, we talked about last time how those who trust in Christ and are thereby saved give all glory and praise to God for their salvation, and that praise is the best way for us to show our gratitude to God, to glorify Him. Now, we can do that privately, we can do that publicly. And of course, public praise is that which we render to God in the gatherings of His saints in His house. And so, the offering of bullocks upon God's altar here also speaks of attendance upon the worship of God's house. In other words, the people will become more involved with worship, more actively going to church and becoming participants in the things that go on there and giving their best to that. "They shall offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now, let's look at a couple places that talks about worship in terms of this altar. Psalm 26 and verse 6. It says there, "I will wash my hands in innocency." Right? Usually wash before you go somewhere that's formal or a place of importance. Well, when we go to church, how should we wash? Not just our bodies, but our hearts and souls. Wash our hands in innocency, or our lives become pure. "So will I compass thine altar, O Lord." I'll come to thine altar, the place where God manifests his presence, the place where the people gather to worship him and bring their offerings. Psalm 43 and verse 4. It says, "When God sends out his light and truth, then they will lead us through the darkness." Where will they bring us? Verse 3 at the end says, "Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." So when we follow God's word, it brings us to God and the place where God dwells, the place where he manifests his presence and meets with his people and grants them his fellowship and blessing. It says, here's where that is. "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." I'll go unto the altar of God because God is my exceeding joy, and I delight in worshiping him and meeting with him and having communion with him. And so it's an attitude of true Christians to delight in the services of the church. That's why they said they come bringing bullocks to God's altar. You know, back in Psalm 26, verse 8, look at the attitude that David expresses right after we read about compassing God's altar. Verse 8, it says, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." Why do you love church so much? What makes church special or different? God dwells there in a special way. The church is the house of God, the place where he manifests his presence in a very extraordinary way, and where he blesses in a sense that he does nowhere else, when he meets with his people and they gather to honor him. And so, "Lord, I love you. That's where I find you, and that's where I enjoy sweet communion with you. And so I love your house, because I love you, and I love to be with you, and to spend time with you." Many times we see the love of God's people for the public ordinances expressed. I want to look at a few of them. Psalm 84. Psalm 84. What do you consider beautiful? Well, here's what David thought. How amiable, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Now, it's amazing. The tabernacle was kind of a homely-looking structure. It had these goat skins over it. It wasn't very appealing to the eye. And yet, in David's eye, it was the most beautiful place on earth. Why? God was there. And God is exceeding beautiful. And God's worship is a beautiful thing. And we want to see, he would go there to see to see the face of the Lord, to see his loveliness displayed. And so he says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. And that'd be quite an attitude. All week long, I feel like I can't wait for church, and I feel like I'm not going to be able to wait, make it until Sunday. I might pass out with longing. And he says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, he even envied the sparrows. You ever envy a sparrow? Why did he envy the sparrows? Because they could go to the tabernacle and build a nest there and spend all their time there. David couldn't stay there all the time. He says, yea, the sparrow has found a house and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And then he says, well, the Levites have the next best thing. They're ministering there at the tabernacle all the time. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. Oh, how happy are those who have their work at God's very courts, at his altars, in his house. That's why he said later, verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. In other words, I'd rather have one day in your presence, Lord, than a thousand anywhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather have the lowest, most menial job at the tabernacle. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. There's his attitude. How about Psalm 122? Again, this is expressed. Back in Israel, they had to go down to Jerusalem to see the tabernacle or temple. And that was a long trip for some of them through hot, dry country. It wasn't easy to go up to the God's altars. And yet, they were happy to take the trip when their feasts came and they were to gather at Jerusalem to observe their religious festivities. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. In other words, we're not going to stop till we get there, till we arrive at our destination. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. I want to go up to his house and to thank his name for all he is and all he does. In Isaiah chapter 2, here's what the Lord says his people would say one to another. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come, ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, why do they want to go? And he will teach us of his ways. Let's learn God's ways, not man's ways, not my way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to his own way. Let's learn the right way, the good way, the pleasant, peaceful way, God's way. And notice, they didn't want to just learn it for information. They wanted to learn it for practice. If we are hearers of the Lord, not doers, we deceive ourselves. So let's, and he says, when he teaches of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So God has his word proclaimed in his house, and that's how his people are instructed in holy living. And that's what the purpose of it is. Let's look one more. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah, second last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 8, in verse 21. I'll read right down. I'll start at verse 20 to 23. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord." Let's hurry up and get there as quickly as we can. "And to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew," or one of God's true people, "saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." You know, people really get a hold of the idea God is found in the church. He's really present and working there. He's powerfully active there. They're going to want to go and see that. And that's what we need to pray for. If God's with us, people will be drawn to it as He works in their hearts. Now, this is a number of places in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, we found that the believers met together regularly for worship after Christ's ascension. Let's look at Luke 24. Here it talks about Christ being received up into heaven. He ascended bodily to the right hand of His Father. And they watched Him as He disappeared into the heavens. I'll read beginning at verse 51. It says, "And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. So that was the practice of the believers in the New Testament. As soon as Christ left, they continued in the temple, praising and blessing God. And you find that after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent down, this continued to be their practice. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. You remember Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved and baptized and added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers. Verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." So they met 7 days a week. "And breaking bread from house to house," or as they also continued their fellowship privately, they would meet together in their homes, "and they did eat with their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So these were times of great blessing. God was moving and working mightily, and the people responded by continuing in His worship and His house. And of course, back then, the temple was still standing. We no longer go there. This was the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. And, of course, things were being taken from the Old Testament situation to the new. So, when you say that they're going to offer bullocks upon God's altar, it's speaking of the people of God attending upon the ordinances of the Lord with great joy and delight and enthusiasm. And notice how, when you read of times of blessing and revival in the Old Testament, the people responded by bringing their offerings to the altar to be sacrificed unto God, and it was times of great joy and blessing. We'll look at a couple of those. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This gives us an idea of what David is referring to. We looked at the first part of 1 Chronicles 29. I want to look at now verses 20 through 22. It says, "And David said to all the congregation," this is after he had finished his prayer, he says, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day. even 1,000 bullocks. Notice, here they are offering bullocks on God's altar. 1,000 rams and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. So it's a happy time of worshiping God and offering their rich sacrifices to Him. Now let's look again at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Now we're looking at the days of Hezekiah. These were days of revival. Hezekiah was a godly king. Led the people in God's worship and service. Chapter 29, I want to look at verse 32. It says, "And the number of the burnt offerings," now they're engaged in worship. It says in the end of verse 30, "They sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." And he says in verse 31, "Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices. And it says, verse 32, "And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks." Here they are again, offering their bullocks on the altar. 100 rams and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the congregation, and it says, "And the consecrated things were 600 oxen, 3,000 sheep." And then you go down to verse 35, and it says, "And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." So here again, times of great blessing and rejoicing in bringing their bullocks and other offerings to God's altar. Let's look in chapter 30. Here they are celebrating the Passover. I wanted to look at verse 23 through 25. It says, "They had 7 days of offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers." Verse 23, "And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days." In other words, "Oh, this 7 days wasn't enough. Let's keep going. 7 days more." And it says, "And they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves." So again, each time you find these times of blessing and revival, the people are engaged in the worship of God with great joy, and they're showing their devotion to the Lord by offering up these rich sacrifices in great multitude. And so what we see here is that God wants us to willingly and gladly worship and serve Him and give Him of our best. You see this over and over and over again. We're right here in 2 Chronicles. Let's look at chapter 29, verse 30. It says, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord," as they've given themselves to God as an offering to Him, "and come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." That's how they were to express their worship and devotion to the Lord. "And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings." That's the key right there. They were of a free heart. They weren't feeling forced and compelled to do this. They did it willingly and gladly. It was a joy to them to be able to participate in God's worship in this way. Now let's turn back also to 1 Chronicles 29. I want to just point out some of the things we read. verse 6. It says, "Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds," these are the leaders of the people, "with the rulers of the king's work offered," how? "Willingly." Verse 9. "Then the people rejoiced." Now we're talking about the common people. "For that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy." Willingly. Let's look at verse 14. "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Verse 16. "O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build an house cometh of thine own hand." And he goes on, he says, verse 17, "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness." And so what is uprightness in God's sight? "As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen thy with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee." Notice the emphasis there is willingness. And God looks for that in our worship and service. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Here's what he says. When he's talking about gathering up a collection to help needy saints, he says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted." Notice, what is required for God to accept our offerings? A willing mind. You know, God doesn't want us giving or coming to church or doing his work grudgingly. "I don't really want to do this, but I guess I will." He doesn't want us doing it of necessity. In other words, they tell me I have to do it, so I'll do it, but if I had my way, I wouldn't. God loves a cheerful giver. So if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. According to that, a man has, and not according to that, he has not. So God looks for willingness. Let's look at one more place like that. Ezra chapter 6. Ezra. You know, when people are excited and enthusiastic about the Lord, you don't have to twist their arm. You don't have to try to force them to do what God wants them to do. That's something they want to do of their own. In Ezra chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "Now here we are," they're rebuilding the house of God after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and it says, "And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites," this is verse 16, "and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy." Notice, joy is always an element. You know, when people don't like what they're doing and wish they could be doing something else and feel they're forced into it and they would prefer to be doing otherwise, there's no joy. But when their whole heart's in it, joy will be there too. And so he says, "They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel." And then you look down at verse... I want to look at verse 21 and 22. "And the children of Israel which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." And so they had separated themselves unto the Lord in his service and worship, and they were having great joy as they engaged in it. And so we're not to be reserved or forced in God's service. We're to be free and eager in doing the Lord's work. That's what God looks for. I know you and I don't take much pleasure in someone doing something for us if they look like, you're pulling teeth to get them to do it, and they wish they could be doing something else. Psalm 54 and verse 6 kind of expresses what I'm saying here. Psalm 54 and verse 6. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. In other words, I will willingly, I will gladly, I will voluntarily, I will joyfully, I will with my whole heart, with all my desire and with delight, sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. You know how God's people are described? Before we're saved, we're stubborn, we're rebellious, we're disobedient, we have no heart for God or for the things of God at all. We'd rather do anything rather than that. And when we have to, you know, be in church or hear in the Bible or whatever, we're miserable. And yet, when God changes our heart, notice how he does it in Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people, now these are his true people, he says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Notice, when God puts forth his power and turns our hearts to him, he puts in us a willingness. That's why people come to Christ and give themselves to the Lord and choose his work over their selfish pursuits. God makes them willing to live a holy life in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The dew. You know, dew is something that moistens and freshens and gives life. And that's what we want to look at next. Are we happy in serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord? We should be, because Christianity is a happy faith. Now, how do I mean that? Psalm 100 tells us how to come to God. We saw it in our call to worship this morning. The first two verses, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. That's not how he wants us praising him or singing to him. It says, serve the Lord how? With gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now wait a minute, don't Christians have sorrow? Isn't it those who sow in tears that will reap in joy? Well, we do have sorrow for a number of reasons. We have sorrow for our own sins. A Christian is not happy that he still has sin in his life. His sin is his constant grief and misery, and he desires nothing more than to be free from it. And he's always having to confess that sin, to repent of it, and ask God's forgiveness. And yet, this is a part of our life as Christians. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. So we do have sorrow for our sins. We also have sorrow for our trials and sufferings. You know, we're in the flesh, we still feel the pain of the hard things that we go through, and that brings sorrow also. Peter recognized this, 1 Peter 1:6. In 1 Peter 1:6, he's talking about how we greatly rejoice in our salvation. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you know, if there's a necessity for it in God's plan for your life, as he's working his will in your life and producing character in you, Christ-likeness, he says, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. In other words, Christians become heavy when they're going through their various trials. Hebrews 12:11 says the same thing. It says, now, no chastening for the present. You know, God chastens us. He corrects us. He disciplines us. He spanks us when we're out of line. And it's a good thing. That means he loves us. And he's not going to just let us go our own way. He's going to get us where we should be. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Now, when you spank your child, you say, I have something good for you that you're going to enjoy. It's going to be so much fun. That's not the way you present it. It's going to hurt, but it's necessary. And hopefully, as a result, you'll learn something valuable. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Doesn't feel good, but grievous. It hurts. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, it brings great results to our lives. So we have sorrow for our trials and sufferings. We have sorrow when we see others dishonor God, living contrary to His Word. Psalm 119. Does it break your heart to see people living in so much open, flagrant sin? Hear him curse God, trample on His laws. Psalm 119:136 says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. In other words, it breaks my heart to see people living such wicked lives and offending my Father. So we see others dishonor God. We have sorrow for that. And also we also have sorrow because of our burden for lost souls. It's no light matter to see people that don't know Christ going on in their sinful ways and rejecting Him and knowing that if they were to die, they'd be in hell. That's a very great burden that we carry. Romans chapter 9, here's what Paul said. Verse 1 and 2, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What's he say? This is the very truth, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Great heaviness and sorrow in my heart. Why? For my kinsmen, his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Well, what was his concern for them? Chapter 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I know if you're a Christian parent, oh God, my heart's desire and prayer for my children is that they might be saved. And you know, all down the line, so many people that we just grieve over because they refuse to hear what God is telling them and they go on in their unbelief and impenitence. So, we have many sorrows. Yet at the same time, we're always rejoicing in the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul talks about the Christian life having many seemingly contrary elements to it. But in chapter 6:10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As I'm sorrowful in these things that cause me sadness, and yet I'm always rejoicing in the Lord and His blessing in my life. Chapter 7:4, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you, I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Tribulation hurts, but I have great joy in the midst of it. Exceeding joy. How? Well, like he said in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. How can we do that? Well, the Lord has given to us a spirit of joy. In Isaiah chapter 61, this is something that He blesses us with when we're saved. He talks about the Spirit of God being upon Him to do the work that He was sent to do by the Father as the Messiah. And part of that work, in verse 3, it says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. You know, He had said before, blessed are they that mourn. They will be comforted. So He appoints to them that mourn in Zion what? To give unto them beauty for ashes. You know, they put ashes on them when they were grieving over sin or trouble. And it says the oil of joy for mourning. Right? In the place of mourning, the oil of joy. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. He gives us a spirit of joy. What spirit is that? Even His own Holy Spirit. Remember how Galatians 5:22 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. The Spirit of God puts in us God's own joy. And notice how it's expressed in the Old Testament. Psalm 45. Now Jesus said, no man takes your joy from you. Why do Christians sometimes lose their joy? David did. Remember he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Why do we lose our joy? You know why? Oftentimes it's because of our sin. Remember Jesus said, or Paul said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." When we sin, it brings grief to God's Spirit. And when God's Spirit in our hearts is grieved, we no longer feel His joy, we feel grief. We can't sin with joy. It will bring grief and pain to our hearts until we finally acknowledge and confess and turn from that sin. And so, God's Spirit is a Holy Spirit, and the way to maintain His joy is not to grieve Him, not to quench Him, but be filled with Him. And notice how it says in Psalm 45, verse 7. Here's a prophecy of Christ Himself. It says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." See, there's no joy in sin, but there's great joy in obedience to God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. He says, "Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee." Remember the anointing when they put oil on the prophet, the priest, and the king? Well, God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Why? Because he was perfectly holy. He had no sin to grieve the Spirit. God gave him the Spirit without measure. He was anointed with this oil of gladness with the Holy Ghost. You notice what it says about this anointing in Psalm 133. It's, you know, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So he received the Spirit at his baptism, the anointing of the Spirit. But was it only for himself? See, Christ means Messiah, anointed one. Now what are we as believers? We're Christians. You know what that means? Christ ones, anointed ones. The anointing of Christ comes to us. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, but his fellows also have an anointing of gladness, not to the same measure, but of the same kind. Verse 2 of Psalm 133. "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and then went down to the skirts of his garments." So Aaron was anointed with oil when he was inducted into the office of high priest. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost when he entered the work of his as the Messiah at his baptism. And the anointing that came on him comes to his people. Aaron was the high priest. The anointing came on his head and went down to the very bottom of his garment. Jesus is our high priest. The anointing of the Spirit came upon him, who is our head, and comes down to all his body, the church. And so as a result, Jesus gives us the Spirit of joy, his own Holy Spirit, so that the children of Zion are said to be a joyful people. Isaiah 51 and verse 11. "Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord," those who have been bought with Christ's blood, which paid for their sins, "they shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And then finally, in closing, Psalm 149 and verse 2. "Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That's true in this life. It'll be fully true in heaven, where there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, for the former things are done away, and he makes all things new. Psalm 149, verse 2. "Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." Are you joyful in King Jesus this morning? That's what he wants us to be, and he's given us his Spirit so we can be, and he's taken away the cause of our sorrow, sin, so that we can have his joy in us. Let's close in prayer.